We're very thankful for your presence today. We have a lot of guests with us, and we are mindful of that and thankful that you have joined us for a few moments this morning out of your day and week to worship with us. And our worship is very simple, and we just appreciate the fact that you have come to be a part of it today. We have visitors with us from Virginia, and I think one family from North Carolina to Arkansas, or is it Arkansas to North Carolina? I can't remember. Somebody's passing through. Met them, and we're glad to have you. Among our guests this morning is a very special young lady to us, Martina Petkova from Sofia, Bulgaria. And we are really excited that she's with us, and she's going to be here for a week. And we are just so pleased, Martina, to have you with us. We love you dearly. And you will find a lot of other people love you too. Open your Bibles, if you will, this morning to the very beginning. Let's just start where it starts. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is where it all begins. And that's where my focus is this morning. Genesis 1:1, and it says simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it interesting how the Bible begins? The Bible doesn't begin like I think it would begin. I would think the Bible would begin with a detailed explanation about God. I would think the Bible would start by defining Him. Or maybe the Bible would explain to us more about the nature of God. Or maybe a definitive apologetic as to why I should believe in Him and why you should too. But the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, in the very first verse of the Bible, it begins with a simple assumption. The Bible assumes that thinking people, rational people, would grasp the obvious. That there has to be a supreme being. There has to be a supreme power and intellect who is the creator and the originator of the universe. And so, without any elaboration, without any illustration or explanation, the Bible just begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we are immediately faced with an either-or dilemma. I mean, either we believe the creation account in the book of Genesis to be a factual recording of historical reality, or it is nothing more than a fictitious myth. See, that is the question when you open your Bible to the very first part. Is Genesis fact or is it fabrication? But here's the issue. If the Bible is unreliable in the very beginning, then why should you trust it anyplace else? I've had people tell me that. Oh, I believe the Bible, I just don't accept the Genesis account. Well, if you can't trust the Bible in the very beginning, there is no logical reason that you would ever possibly conclude that any part of it is worthy of your confidence. If Genesis 1:1 is a lie, then what about the rest? You can't have it both ways. You ever go hiking in the woods? Here you are walking along a trail in the woods, and suddenly you come across, you come into a little clearing, and there is a campsite. And there's a couple of tents that are pitched there. There's some clothing that's hung up off to the side. There's a coffee pot that is sitting there. There is a obvious fire that is smoldering. And there's every indication that somebody has already been there. Nobody comes upon a campsite while you're hiking in the woods and assume that it just simply occurred or evolved. Common sense says it didn't just happen, but somebody preceded you, and that somebody did all of this. Well, that's how the Bible begins. The Bible begins with the same assumption. But it's not an assumption about a campsite, it's an assumption about the universe, which happens to be millions of times more complex than a campsite. You talk about the delicate balance of nature In Genesis 8 and verse 22, if you just flip over to the right a few pages, Genesis 8 and verse 22, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's amazing how all of that works, and it works in precision. And not only is there the intricate balance of nature, but think about the intricate construction of ourselves physically. Think about our body and how everything just works. David said in Psalm 139, I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. It's an amazing thing. I sat and listened to a surgeon last Friday night explain how he did surgery on Julie. By the way, I'm very thankful she can be here this morning. She introduced herself as Stevie Wonder's mother. And I sat there and I listened to this surgeon explain. He talked about, you know, I put this buckle in her eye and I to kind of bring the retina back. And he said, and then we inserted a gas bubble in order to protect. And he's going through all of this. And I'm so glad I had Joel Job there who understood everything the surgeon was saying. Right? No? Okay. Well, my niece was there. She works at Vanderbilt in the ER, and so she kind of helped us understand some things. But it's just amazing how the body just works and how the body works to heal itself sometimes. Or think about the marvelous precision of the solar system. That's, the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens. I mean, you go out at night and you look at the heavens and you look at the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of that demands a superior intellect, somebody that has unlimited creativity and power. That's not me or you or anybody else that we know. As a human, we can't do that. And what's interesting to me is people who deny all of this make fun sometimes, ridicule followers of God for checking their brains at the door. Really? Logic would seem to indicate that the creation demands a creator. That the design of something demands somebody designed this. We would not reverse that logic in anything else. Did any of you ever play the game Punch Buggy? You remember that game Punch Buggy? When you're going down the road and you see a Volkswagen Beetle, remember that? Am I the only one that played that? Y'all are looking at me really funny. John Hart played Punch Buggy and Mark Joe played Punch Buggy. Thank you very much. We're going down the road and somebody see, and the kids would see a Volkswagen and then they would punch you, you know, and then you'd kind of be it until you saw the next Volkswagen and that was called Punch Buggy. All right. And Mark Joe and John can explain more about that game after service. There's a greater chance of a Volkswagen evolving in my garage over eons of time than you and I evolving over eons of time from just a single cell organism. We've got to get rid of this inferiority complex. We allow ourselves to be intimidated. And the verse read to us a while ago, Chad read about the verse about don't fear the intimidation of people who want to belittle your faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, part of the reading that he said a while ago, he said, don't fear their intimidation, but verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet he says, don't do it out of an attitude of haughtiness, he says, but do it gently. Do it with reverence. He says somebody somewhere, someplace, sometime is going to come to you and they're going to say, why do you believe in God? And Peter says you need to give them an answer. And there are answers. Be ready to give them. You know why people reject God? Look on your bulletin back page. I'll tell you why people reject God. There's basically three reasons. People reject God because they have an ignorance problem. Some people reject the Bible. They never read it. They never studied it. They've never looked at the historical evidence for it. Or they have a moral problem. It's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to go around and saying, I don't believe in God, than it is to live according to His will. And so, doubt becomes a convenient excuse so that I can live and do whatever I want to do. Or pride. They have a pride problem. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, he says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance. What is that? Pride. Doesn't seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Why? Why does he think that? Pride. He has a pride problem. When in reality, the evidence for the existence of God is overwhelming. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is we get puffed up with human pride. Because here it is. If I deny there is a God, then I can take the next step and deny that I'm accountable to God. And if I can deny that I'm accountable to God, I can live any way I want to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. Paul made this statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, and he said, here are people who profess to be wise, but they become so foolish in their thinking. You see, Christianity is an intelligent faith. God, when God calls upon us to make a decision, He's calling upon us to make an intelligent decision. Jesus said in Matthew 22, He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. God wants you to use your mind. God wants you to examine the evidence and come to a conclusion in order to discern the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18, Paul, who was very educated, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and he says, let no man deceive himself. Why would he say that? Because it's easy to do that. It's easy to deceive ourselves. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish that he become wise. It takes humility to do that. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, He said. There's a lot of philosophies that float around out there that I think would come under that umbrella of useless. Because they all seem to want to, in the final analysis, dethrone God and enthrone man. Humanism does that. This man-centered philosophy that says we can solve every problem by man. We don't need God. Secularism does that with the cloak disguise sometimes of separation of church and state, which is often translated to be, let's try to separate man from God. I tell you what, Marty mentioned it a while ago. You go to Washington, D.C., and you travel around and you look at the monuments and you look at the memorials and you look at what is etched in the marble of those, and the name of God is everywhere. When the President of the United States stands before a joint session of Congress in the House of Representatives, I want to tell you where he stands. He stands at a podium, and directly back of him, or in front of him, in that sacred hall, directly back there is a caricature of Moses, the great lawgiver of Scripture. Interesting, isn't it? And the Declaration of Independence in the archives. Where's Will? Did you memorize the Declaration of Independence the other day? You did? Did you memorize it? No? Let me help you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is what our country was founded upon, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right. Everywhere you turn, God is evoked in the history of our founding fathers. Or the New Age movement, which is nothing more than recycled pantheism. God is whatever you want Him to be. Paul writes about that in Romans 1, about the foolishness of men worshiping and serving the created rather than the Creator, or evolution, or any of these. They all seem to want to dethrone God and elevate us, to deny the existence of God. Somebody says, prove there is a God. Well, if you think that's a hard question to answer, I'll tell you a harder question to answer. Prove there isn't. Prove there isn't. Because, ladies and gentlemen, let nobody trick you. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody does. And that's true for the professor in the university who teaches evolution, as well as for you and me who sit here today, and we are believers in God. We all live by faith. Because the professor wasn't there, you weren't there, I wasn't there. And so you have to believe whatever you believe by faith. But the issue has always been, what's more credible? What's more reasonable? That our universe, of which we are a part, as organized and complex as it is, all at the same time, demands a designer, or that it just all came about by chance? Is it more logical to believe the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or that life came from an unknown spark in an unknown time and an unknown place? What's the most reasonable to conclude? I want to end this morning in the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. Because the historical individual David writes, and he says, you know, I believe in God because His glory is revealed in what He has created. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. One of the loudest ways God declares His presence is through the silence of the heavens. All of nature cries out, and all of nature testifies that there is a God, that somebody bigger than you did all of this. Let me tell you, man may have great power. I think about the accomplishments that we have in our culture today when it comes to technology, most of which I don't understand. I think about the accomplishments and the feats of engineering, the advances in science and medicine, transportation. Martina messaged us the other morning, said she's sitting at the airport in Sofia, Bulgaria, drinking her coffee. And that night she was at our table eating supper with us. It's amazing. I mean, and we become so used to all of it that we just take it for granted. But I want to tell you, there's not anything that compares to the power of the communication of God, who just speaks. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 33 and verse 9, done. Remember when you were in school, you studied about light and how fast light travels? And what you learned in school was that light travels 186,000 miles per second. As one little boy said, man, that'll outrun a Chevy. That's true. That's fast. And then you do the math, times 60, that's how far light goes in a minute. Times another 60, how far light can travel in an hour. Times another 24, how far it goes in a day. Times 365, how far light travels in a year. And then you find out that the nearest star to this little planet we're on, other than the sun, is the Alpha Centauri. But when you look at them in the night sky and you look at the Alpha Centauri, you're not looking at the light as it is now. You're looking at light that left that star 4.3 light years ago. Try to wrap your mind around all of this. The sun is 93 million miles away from us, but it happens to be just at the right spot to allow life to be here. And the diameter of the sun, 332,000 times bigger than the earth. Put the earth next to the sun, it's a dot. And then astronomers remind us, the sun, by the way, is one of the smallest stars.
And so how does all of this work? How come the stars and the planets and the moons of all of these, how come they're not all bumping together all of the time? And how is it that man can calculate an eclipse, solar or lunar, years into the future? Remember the solar eclipse from a couple summers ago? Everybody got so excited about it. And we're at this park out in Woodbury, and I mean, it just started getting darker and darker and darker, and it just finally went dark in the middle of the afternoon. And how cool is that? And then I came home and I go, wow, when's the next one? So I looked it up, April the 8th, 2024. You got to drive to Carbondale, Illinois to see the full eclipse. But I'll tell you what, they can tell you precisely and exactly where you need to be where there will be a total solar eclipse. How do they know that? How can they calculate all of that? There's order in the world. There's power and skill and wisdom. It's not by accident. And he says in verse 2, this declaration is consistent. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens continually advertise the glory of God. Every day and night, he says. There's nowhere that you can go where there is not a declaration. You can walk the hills of Middle Tennessee. You can go to Colorado and climb up into the Rocky Mountains. You can go to South Florida and walk out into the Everglades. You can go on the plains of West Africa, the outback of Australia, climb the Alps of Europe. Doesn't matter. The advertisement will always be there. And then he says in verse 3, it is a silent declaration. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. You go stand out there on a star-filled night in the middle of nowhere and just listen. By the way, how is it that man, down through the centuries, regardless of country, culture, regardless, how is it that man has this inherent desire to worship something? Why is that? I think it's because man has the ability, because we are rational beings, we have the ability to discern our surroundings and to look around and to, because we're a rational being, come to a logical conclusion that somebody did all of this. And finally, in verse 4, the declaration is universal. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. Doesn't matter what time zone you're in. Doesn't matter what language you speak, what location you are. Just look up, just look around. As Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, you have no excuse because of what has been made. But then finally, David says, you know, the heavens tell us who God is, or tells us that God is, but doesn't really tell us who God is. The heavens tell us there is a God, but it doesn't, the heavens don't tell us what you and I need to do to receive His favor. I mean, you can worship the sun. Some people do. You can hug a tree. Some people do. But the sun or the tree or anything else, they're not going to communicate messages to you. And so he says in verse 7, verse 8 and 9, you got to look into something else. Our God loves us enough that He has communicated to us words that we can understand. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Six distinctive names given for the Word of God. Six adjectives describing that word, six effects produced by it. What other book's going to do that for you? I mean, the three greatest questions of life, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? And those questions have to do with origin, purpose, and destiny. And where am I going to find the answers to those questions? You see, ladies and gentlemen, philosophers have pushed reason to the limit. Scientists have gone inside the atom and all the way to the moon. Anthropologists and archaeologists have sifted through civilizations past.
And they all searching, probing, examining, scrutinizing minute details, hoping to find the answers to man's origin, purpose, and destiny. And here's your answer. And maybe sometimes we ought to just quit ignoring what should be obvious to all of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We sing the song of invitation. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of God, you can come this morning and embrace His Son and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins and get a new start in life. If we could help you, if we could study with you, or if we could sit and talk with you and encourage you, we'd be glad to do so. Won't you come? I would stand and sing.